Today's message is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Thank you. You may be seated.
Up to this point, Matthew has described to us a kingdom that is very different than the kingdom of this world. We will see throughout the book, and we have seen, many contrasts and comparisons. As we have seen Herod, and we see Jesus, and we see Pilate, and we see Jesus, and we see the Pharisees and the scribes, and we see Jesus, and we realize that they're nothing like him. And the way of the world is very different. It is at this point that we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 27, in which the chief priest and those that are the elders and those that have some kind of clout and authority are the ones making the decisions. It would seem that all power is in their hands. They will in turn release much of the decision-making process into the hand of Pilate. And it now is in the realm of the government. That's an interesting topic that we look at even today, because I know that there's a lot of concern on people's hearts and minds as they look at our government and things that are happening, a lot of shifting one way or the other. Some people are upset and some people are elated, but the fact of the matter is we know God is really in control. And our peace really comes from realizing that he's the one that is sovereign over this. No place is that more defined than this particular chapter. Because as we read the passage, we read of Jesus going to the cross, and it would appear to the human mind that he is a victim. And nevertheless, we know far better, and Scripture makes reference to far better, that God is controlling every move that is being made. It is one of the reasons why we can have that peace. And so as we look at this, there is an understanding that government is tainted, that authority is messed up, and that man seeks that authority. I mean, we know that authority seeks to use that for their own gain, and they will abort children. They will use it to encourage immorality. A man will use his authority for war, and he'll use his authority for revolution. Man will always use his authority in a selfish, self-centered way. And how do you know that it's being misused? Because man's in office. And as long as man is in office, it's going to be misused. Man will try to legalize his position, and if he can do that, I think oftentimes he feels better about it. And you can rationalize your malevolent agendas and even gain a consensus. You know, if you get enough people on board, then it must be okay. Nevertheless, we know that man is using these things for nefarious reasons. And it feels like if he can have more power, if he can have more authority, whether it be religious or whether it be judicial or legal or political. I mean, you go the realm of all the kinds of authority that people have, financial or physical. Somebody can just have enough power physically, or somebody really could be technologically today savvy or philosophically superior. But the fact of the matter is that God is in control of all those things. And it doesn't matter if it's democratic or autocratic. God is sovereign in all authority. It is a great peace in which we come at in this passage, and we see the workings of the kingdom of God in the midst of the authority of man. And I want you to pick up with me in chapter 27 and verse 1, as it now tells us that morning has come, decisions are being made, and Christ is going to the cross. It reads this way in verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel. And you just feel the power. I can feel the power in the room. Not only is it letting us know that those that are in authority are there, but it's an authority that looks righteous. These are the chief what? Priests. And if you get the people that are clearly those that seem to have those high positions in that office, and you gather them all together, and you have all the dignitaries together, and they make a decision that obviously has to be the right decision. The phrase is, they come together, they took counsel. And what did they come up with? Well, their counsel was against Jesus. That's a strange phrase. I mean, here you have what are perceived to be the smartest of the smart, the wisest of the wise, those who are the most religious of all, and they've made a decision. You know what the decision is? No salvation. The name Jesus literally means Savior. So they are against salvation. Their desire and their design is to corrupt, to ruin, to undermine. We use the word on your title, to subvert salvation. But no matter how hard man tries, he cannot subvert salvation. I take great solace and great comfort in this, because I realize if God has ordained to save, they will save. God will be saved. He will save. He will save that man. He will save that woman. He will save those in great need. For he is the Savior of the world. Don't you have great peace in that? Because when you look at the circumstance, you look at the situations, and you look at the world and the disorder and the disarray and the way that it's being led, and you go, these people don't know what they're doing. And God says, but I do. And I'm working all these to save. It keeps us out of the realm of hostility and hatred and the acrimony of the day. And it puts us in the realm of giving thanks, because we know that God is doing a good work. God never asked us to control authority. He asked us to pray for it. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And so God has called us to rejoice. He is doing a work, and he will not be thwarted. God will not be thwarted. Think about that. He will save. The passage tells us that they came together, they took counsel against Jesus. Their decision was, as smart as they are, we're going to put salvation to death. We will kill life. Verse 2, then they bound him. How can you bind salvation? Can man bind salvation? I oftentimes hear people are worried. Well, we're worried that the government's going to come in and they're going to take this and they're going to take this. And listen, I'm not worried. They can law everything to death. They can say, well, that's illegal. You can't do this. I don't care what they do. They cannot bind the saving power of God. And oftentimes, it is in that binding that greater salvation comes. Rest assured that no matter what happens, God is bringing salvation, and it will not be thwarted. They bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Pilate's an interesting character. Not a lot is known about him, although at least three other historians record the fact that Pilate existed. In 1961, there was actually a stone that was found in Caesarea, and they named it the Pilate Stone. For on that stone, there was a dedication to Tiberius Caesar, a temple in Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem. And in that area, his name was inscribed as the one dedicating the temple. And it says, Pilate, prefect over Judea. We know that he was a real individual. He lived in a real time. And that his position was to be governor over the area of Judea at this particular time. Judea already had a king. The Herods had been the king. But the Herods' positions were largely to make decisions based on the religious decisions of the Jews. So the kings would have that kind of clout. Pilate was there as representative of the Caesar and the Roman government, in which Judah was now under. And he just simply needed to make sure that they did not try in any way to subvert the kingdom of the Roman government. So he was on a delicate balance of sorts. He had to make sure that Caesar was happy and that the people of Judea were happy to the point that there wouldn't be an insurrection, because once there's an insurrection, now he's got trouble. Word gets to Caesar, and Caesar's going to be pretty upset. He's got to balance all of this, and unfortunately, Pilate was one of those guys that probably wasn't the right man for the job. Oops, a mistake, right? God in his sovereignty had Pilate be the man for the job. Pilate was not your normal politician, and a lot of the movies that people do in regard to, I don't know why they really don't get their history straight, but anyway, as they do their dramas about this particular scenario, they always show Pilate as some type of politician that looks like he feels very at home in the palace. Nothing could be further from the truth. Pilate comes from an equestrian order. He's a warrior. He's a soldier. Pilate does not feel comfortable at all in the realm of the politicians. And here he is as like a duck out of water, and he's called to be an ambassador. Pilate cannot be an ambassador. He is not an ambassador. He's a soldier. He's a warrior. That's what he does. So Pilate finds himself in a lot of trouble, because his whole goal is, okay, we can't have any fighting, and what do you think a warrior's idea of making sure there's no fighting? That's right, you bring out the guards and you slaughter everybody. Jesus makes mention of one particular incident in Luke chapter 13 in which Pilate has slain everybody in the temple area. Well, that made him really popular. And so Pilate was one of those that really was gaining or was losing in popularity among the people in Judea. It is this concern that begins to feed his decisions. And though Pilate was very good at making decisions on the battlefield, he was very bad at making decisions in the realm of politics. The chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees knew this. They knew this is a man that they can manipulate. They knew that this was a man that they could mold to do whatever they wanted. When you stand back from the scenario, you say, what a terrible place for Jesus to be brought before, because this is a man that is going to be moved and cajoled and bought by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You want justice in this realm. And God says, no, I've got this. Let it go. I've orchestrated all of this so that I would die for you. They will not stop salvation. It will not stop. Pilate even knew that he was being used. In fact, if you look at the same chapter, chapter 27 here, and you look in verse 18, it says this of Pilate, for he knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus up to him. He knew he was a pawn. But he was in a position where he had no choice, so it seemed. He would have to acquiesce to whatever they decided. And initially he tried to get out of it, because what they were initially accusing him of was going against Judean law, that is to say religious law. The high priest would soon turn it into a legal issue and say, this guy is an insurrectionist, he wants to be Caesar. Well, now that's a legal issue. And now Pilate has to get involved. The feeling in all of this is that government, authority, the best thing to do is just reject it all. And God says, no. I mean, it's so strange when we read in Scripture Romans chapter 13, all authority is ordained by God. And at a time that that's written, when Nero was in office and he's standing on the porch with a fiddle, and as historians tell us, naked on the roof, singing and dancing as his own city is burning to the ground, just simply because he wants more real estate. He decides at that juncture that he's got to blame somebody for the fire, certainly not him, and so he'll point to the Christians. And Paul will write, all authority is ordained by God. It's hard to imagine such a thought, and you know, you realize that all down through the ages, it is authority that has used their position to try to snuff out God. I mean, you go back as far as Assyria. In Assyria, the king was trying to wipe out Israel totally. In fact, his desire, according to the book of Isaiah, is that he wanted to totally annihilate all of Israel. But he didn't. And Scripture tells us that God would only let him get to the gates of Jerusalem, but no further. And God would slay his men. At the time of Esther, the Persians were bent on destroying all of the Jews. They would not. But that was their desire, and that's what they had decided to do. At the time that Jesus was born, in the book of Matthew. Can you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 2. There was a man, a king by the name of Herod, king of the Jews and ruler of the religious sect. Although none of them liked him, he ruled with an iron hand and whatever he said went. He was concerned because somebody said something about a Messiah being born in Bethlehem. In that area, anyway, he found out it was Bethlehem as he seeks the wise men. And as he pulls in his own scholars, they say, well, it's in Micah, born in Bethlehem. So Herod is king. He's in charge. All authority is ordained by God. And what will Herod do? He'll begin to slaughter in that region every child 2 years and younger in the region just outside of Bethlehem. The passage says that being realized that he was tricked, he would resort to this. And if you'll pick up with me in chapter 2 and verse 16, it'll read this way. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Did you catch that? Herod did exactly what God had planned him to do. The passage reads, if you go on and read it with me, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Well, this has got to be the saddest day on the earth, especially in this region. Nothing worse could ever happen. Authority had taken control. Authority had made a decision, and salvation was subverted, right? Absolutely not. All on schedule. Even the sorrow was on schedule. Why was it necessary for this to happen? Well, Jeremiah 31 tells us, right? Go back there with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. For this is where it's quoted from. The passage actually quotes in verse 15, Rachel weeping for her children. There's an interesting analogy down through the ages. Do you know that this actually takes us all the way back to Genesis? It takes us all the way back to Genesis, where Rachel, the wife Jacob. Well, they're heading to Bethlehem. Wouldn't you know it? Rachel's expecting. Joseph had been lost of sorts, and now Rachel is about to give birth to another son. A promised one. She's heading to Bethlehem. Scripture tells us that they're leaving a town by the name of Bethel. The name of that town means house of God. It's as if a child is to be born leaving the house of God to be born in Bethlehem. And so they go. However, on the journey, just outside of Bethlehem, she gets ready to give birth. The birth is so traumatic that she begins to die. The last part of her breath, she breathes, "Call him son of my sorrow, Ben-Hanan." Jacob calls out, "We cannot call him that. He must be called Benjamin, son of my right hand." And so Benjamin was born. Out of sorrow, out of grief. Rachel's thought was, nothing good is coming out of this, only sorrow. But God would say, only good's coming out of this. And oftentimes it's out of sorrow and out of our manipulation and our realization that that manipulation only brings sorrow, that we realize that God can pull one of those miracle things. It is in death that we find true life. And it is only in the state of hopelessness that we can cling to resurrection. It is that point that Jeremiah is quoting to. For as Jeremiah, and as you know, as you've been reading in the book of Jeremiah, we've been following a young man that is going to a nation that is rebelling against God and is going to go into captivity. The thought is, all is lost. God turns to Jeremiah at this point and he says, there are some that are still alive and I've preserved them. Right, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah goes, right. He goes, I want you to tell them this. And if you look with me at the very beginning of Jeremiah 31, it reads this way in verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went up to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you. And that love's never going away. Therefore, I have drawn you in with loving kindness. It is in this text that he begins to explain how he has preserved them through the difficulty. And he quotes in verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because there is no hope for there ever to be around any more. Right? God in his sovereignty is doing something, and he's using authority to do it. He's making what is called an impossible situation. Children are being taken away from their mothers, and they, in their hearts, in their minds, will see them no more. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, For your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your... Are you reading it? And your children shall return to their own territory. You want to know why that's quoted in Matthew chapter 2? Because Christ was born, those children would have a forever. The grace of God was being guaranteed through the Jeremiah text that God was going to rescue them. And though they perceived this as a hopeless endeavor, God declared, I don't care what the government does, they cannot thwart salvation to you. I will rescue you. It is that wonderful passage found in Acts, and if you'll turn there with me in Acts chapter 4. We read of that wonderful promise in which the disciples come before the rulers, the authorities, the ones in charge. Hey, they're the ones calling the shots, right? Don't for one moment believe it. They have no power at all, unless God had given it to them for the purpose of fulfilling His will. Whatever power, whatever authority is in control, rejoice, because God is over that authority. Acts chapter 4 states this, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 23. When they, that is disciples, had been released and warned that they should not talk about the name of Jesus, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Probably the same men that were involved in turning over Jesus to Pilate himself. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Can even take a fish and swallow a prophet. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of thy father David, thy servant did say, by the way, Psalm chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth, well, they took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his salvation. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Who didst anoint? God himself. Who did God anoint to carry out his will? Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Is there anybody that's making a decision that God is not in control of? They did and decided, according to verse 28, what did they decide? You think they decided to do what they wanted to do. But they, if you read the text, did whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Can you think of anything more comforting than that? When Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, who could separate us from the love of God? Have you read that? Read that again with me. Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see who's on the list. Read the list with me. Romans chapter 8, as we come towards the end of the chapter, and how wonderful all the chapter is, but we'll pick up in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as worthless sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. What are you fretting about? There's authority in your life. What are you fretting about? God has ordained all authority. Romans 13. All authority is ordained by God, and no authority exists that God has not ordained. Therefore, he goes on to say, it is an agent. He literally puts in the word, it is an angel of God. Authority is an angel of God, a messenger of God. What is God doing? Well, I can tell you what man is doing. As it was clearly stated by Joseph to his own brothers, you meant this for evil. But God is working salvation. This is why we can turn over our loved ones to the Lord at great peace and great rest. That we don't have to micromanage everybody, because we know that God is causing, that's Romans 8, 28, right? God is causing all these things. How can he do that? Authority is in his hand. All power is in his hand. Principalities, visible and invisible. You know, you go, well, yeah, but you don't know. I mean, people could arise. They, all of a sudden, they get this feeling. That's invisible. He's in control of that too. There is nothing that he doesn't control and isn't using to save us. And though man is using it to destroy us, and he perceives power and he perceives his position as a manipulative tool to get what he wants, and he thinks he's pulling one over, he thinks he's manipulating Pilate, but God had predestined Pilate to be there. He predestined Pilate to have this precarious position. He predestined Pilate to wash his hands and say, I can't do anything. And God says, I know. I orchestrated this before the foundation of the world, because I'm going to save these people. And I don't care how much and how hard they try to kill salvation, they won't be able to. I will rise again. It will be this that will bring the greatest hope to people. You know, if you perceive that God is only powerful in the realm when you have power, then you have sorely underestimated God. There is nothing that he doesn't control, and there is nothing that he won't use to save you and to save others. Believe that. Scripture tells us that faith is the victory that overcomes anything and everything in the world. Amen. You believe that God is in control, and God will do such a great work in your midst. He'll open your eyes. You'll get to see it. Oh, God is still working whether you see it or not, but you'll get to see it. Faith is that substance that is revealed to us when we begin to walk in that total trust that God's in control. Two simple verses. Elders, chief priests, council together. We're going to defeat this salvation. We're going to turn them over to government. And government will be in control. And government says, I don't control anything. And God says, I know. Father, we give you thanks for your comfort that you bring us in your word, that you are in charge. We have trepidation because we see illegal things, inappropriate things, wrong things taking place. Government is slain. They are cheating. They are robbing. Many doing it in the name of goodness, of godliness. Nevertheless, though they mean it for evil, you are using them to save others. And the difficulty that we find that comes from them is the very thing that chases us into your arms. The concept that here we sit without any hope, for even those officials that we had hoped in seemed to be against us, have brought us to only one place. The only hope we have is resurrection. And that's exactly where you wanted to bring us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you have situations and circumstances that surround you. You have things and forces and powers that are manipulative and certainly desirous of doing hurtful things. But we know who's controlling them. And in spite of their intent, God is saving. Now you rest in that today. And instead of coming before God with all your worries and all your concerns, why don't you just come before Him today and say thank you? Watch how He'll begin to open your eyes to what He's doing. And you will stand back and watch His salvation. It's the very words that ring in our ears as Moses stands before the water. Stand still and watch the salvation of our God. You'll get front row seat. Give thanks. This is not a mistake. Pontus is not a fluke. These priests are here for a reason. God is saving. Give Him thanks. You pray a sunny place. God is saving. Amen. Lord bless you.